My text is in the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. I'll just briefly the word, thou shalt not covet. We begin with the knowledge, if I may just remind us each day, because when one, each Sabbath, that when one preaches the Ten Commandments out of the context of the Gospel, they are heartbreaking to preach and for us to receive as well. And that is why each time I remind us of that which the Lord Jesus Christ has completed and has done for us, as we sang in that hymn that we have just sung now. So that we begin with the knowledge that we are complete in him. And that gives us a great joy and a peace and a confidence. But it is important for us to remember exactly what he has done. To begin with, the Ten Commandments, although they are commandments of love, they are impossible commandments because of our sin and our self-love, we are not capable of loving God with all our heart and our soul. And we are not capable of loving our neighbours as ourselves. And so those commandments of love become commandments that are very severe and harsh, though they themselves are commandments of love. And so you and I, without Christ, stand condemned in the sight of God, and we fall short of the glory of God. Now, it is very important to preach the law of God from that point of view, from the point of view of condemnation, that we are condemned in the sight of God because we have broken his law. Now this is where the gospel comes in, that the Lord Jesus Christ then comes to this earth as the Son of God, and that he is able to do something that we could never do. He fulfills the law of God. Now he's able to do that because he is sinless. The innocence of Christ, that he is as man was intended to be, without sin. Yet he was tempted but did not fall. He is a second Adam to the fight and to the victory came. The first Adam fell. And so in Jesus Christ we have a perfect man. And so he fulfills the law of God for you and for me. Then he does something else. On Calvary, he takes our failure upon himself, and the wages of sin is death, and the penalty of our broken law is laid on him, and he meets the consequences, and that's death. Now then, when you and I come to experience of grace, now then, we will not realize the full implication of that. As I preach mainly on the Sabbath evening, but not entirely to the unbeliever, obviously. Yet the burden of the message is meant to be very helpful for the unbeliever and for the believer too, to be confirmed in the faith. That we are more aware of the loveliness and the magnificence and the majesty of Christ and the wonder of what he is. And we realize something of our unworthiness and something of our sinfulness. And we cast our burden upon the Lord. But it takes us some time for us to recognize fully what he has done. We call this theologically imputed righteousness. He takes away our unworthiness and it's nailed to Calvary, and he meets the righteous justice of God. God is satisfied, and he places on you and on myself then his purity and his righteousness. So, in the eyes of God, I can say, as one hymn writer says, now look on me as found in him. Now, I'm sure now you can immediately think of an error that immediately that can spring to mind, an error that wrote immediately in the early church and did so in the time of the Acts of the Apostles, so that when Paul wrote to the Romans, that he had to deal with people and said, but we're all right. Our sins are forgiven because the law we broke, the penalty is paid on Calvary, and the law we failed to fulfill is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we have a license to sin. You can see the logic of that. And Paul said, God forbid. Don't get that idea. If you get that idea, then you have never understood the grace of God. Because if you have the experience of your sins being forgiven, and the experience of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being put upon you, then in your new life in Christ, you will have one desire. And that desire will be to glorify God. You are a new creature in Christ. The old man is dead, and the new man is there, without loss of identity, created in righteousness and holiness, created in the image of God. It is so important to remember that when man was created in the image of God, we are not referring to arms and legs, because God is a spirit. When you and I are born again, the new man is the image of God. That's why it is that man that can worship. We have to use our lips, but as limited as we can. We have to use some expression, but limit them as much as we can because of the sin of the flesh. So it is our innermost being, the image of God within us, that worships God in spirit and in truth. Now that is true worship. He tells us to love. How do I love God? There are four commandments regarding loving God. Three of them are subjective, and one of them is external. Three are internal, if you like, basically. But the fourth one, and look at its simplicity, keep the Sabbath day holy. That's the only one that's external. Now then, there are other six commandments. Now, why am I back on the commandments, you might say? Now, this is why. That when we become Christians then, although we can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience to the law and blood paying for the penalty of the broken law, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Yet, there is a way ordained. And listen to this verse in Hebrews, which you know by now. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So the Ten Commandments are back, but on the footing of grace. We have no excuse to break a single commandment. No excuse. For now we have the grace of God to fulfill them. And listen, my dear friends, as the unbeliever will be condemned for breaking them and faces hell eternally, so the believer will be severely rebuked for neglecting them in the day of Christ. He will not lose his redemption. He will not lose the joy of heaven. But he is answerable in the day of Christ for any breaking of these laws. Because they are laws so perfect, they were never meant to be laid aside. They were never meant to be dismissed. But now they are written, not in tables of stone, but on the flesh of my heart and my innermost being. So now, how can I fulfill them? By the grace of God. How shall I love God? Look at the first four commandments. How shall I love my neighbor? And there are all sorts of ways where I can say, this is how I will love my neighbor. And God said, now listen, you can do that if you like. But this is the way I want you to love your neighbor. So now we have substance to the meaning. For example, something like this. Supposing you went to a country and where they'd never heard the gospel, and they didn't know our language, and we didn't know theirs, and then we teach people to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they just make the vocal sounds. They don't know what it means. They don't know what its implication. Are they saved? Of course they're not. There must be content. There must be substance to what we mean by these things. We must give a reason for the faith that is within us. We are intelligent, thinking beings. And God has given us now an enlightened understanding. And we have no excuse if we do not think through our Christian living. And we do not have sanctification on our own terms. Always on God's terms. Always. Now what are they? Honour your parents. Don't commit murder, either physically or character assassination. Do not commit adultery, either in reality or in your heart. Don't look upon another man or woman with desire. No stealing. Thou shalt not steal, even God's time. Redeem the time. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Do not misrepresent people. What havoc the tongue can cause. You and I know that. Thou shalt not covet. Now, for a little while this morning, and I must make it brief, for the reason that it is painful. Here is the most searching of them all. Loving our neighbor becomes meaningless unless it is filled with how God would have us to love. Now, why is coveting the most difficult? Now, I'll tell you why. Because it is so subtle. Now, you may be surprised that I should lay such emphasis upon this one. Shall I share with you? I am terrified of this one. Now, I think the reason why I'm terrified of it, because I suppose there are many like me here. I am artistic. I don't mean now that I'm a good artist. I mean that I like that which is colourful and beautiful. And I appreciate it. Like a person can be musical and they like lovely sounds. I am fairly musical, but not particularly. But I do like colour and form and that kind of thing. And I'm sure that for all of us, in some way or another, whether it is power or possessions or something, that coveting can be the most subtle and the most dangerous of them all. It can creep into the best of Christian lives. It can creep into the most godly of churches. Thou shalt not covet. Well, you might say it seems such a little one and it's just trailing there at the last of the commandments. Well, the first little heading I have is the ruin. Coveting. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then Hebrews 13 verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Beautiful verse that helps out in a very warm way that particular commandment there. Now, what is coveting? Now, I've looked at a few commentaries here and there, and it is difficult to explain the meaning of the word exactly. You see, I can remember when we were talking about thou shalt not steal, when I was preparing that message, I kept mixing it up with coveting in my mind. And I had to sort out this message then. The difference between stealing and coveting. And you might say, well, coveting is maybe the mother of stealing. No, coveting is something quite on its own. There is a relationship. But there is something, there would not be a separate commandment if they were the same thing. Thou shalt not covet. Now this is what one man said. A man who is covetous takes more pain for getting on earth things there than getting in heaven things there. It's quite a good explanation. He'll spend more of the energy of his mind, his thinking, his faculties, his abilities of getting on earth more time, more energy, more love, more desire than getting things in heaven. Now the malady of our country today, this is a strange thing. We cannot say that Britain is poverty stricken. But was there ever a time when people wanted more? Isn't that right? Look at our troubled land. Now then, I know we're talking of an unregenerate nation. We know this. It is not a Christian country. I know people get offended when you say that, but let's be sensible about it. It is not a Christian country. A very, very small percentage are even interested in the worship of God, and even a smaller percentage in being born again. So we cannot call it a Christian country, not by the wildest stretch of the imagination. But we can say there's a malady here of covetousness. Now, we can understand where men used to have to fight at one time for their very existence, but today, is to get gain and to almost, in a malicious way, this isn't always just for getting things. One wonders really what the end of it all is. There is never any satisfaction. Once that disease gets hold, it's like a kind, I don't like using really an illness, but an illness that we all fear, I suppose, is different forms of cancer. Although we need not today, because we know that there is a great area of people who are cured there. So I'm not wishing to use an illustration that is frightening people. Yet at the same time, it's an illness that hides itself for a long time. It has many forms. It has many different symptoms. And it is only in its later stages that it shows its ugliness and its horror and its ultimate end. It's only then. And covetousness is like that. Now, the Apostle Paul described it in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm using one phrase from that verse only. Nor a cloak of covetousness. He said, I have not been amongst you like that. I haven't worn a cloak of covetousness. Now, why a cloak? A cloak is something that covers you. It's something that hides you. So this particular commandment has many, many disguises. So it can come amongst a congregation like ourselves. And it can say, now look, everybody is well off today. Take care of your own affairs. Everybody do. So you do the same. It's right. It's right. Or it may come and say like this, now look, if you work on a Sabbath, you get double pay. Of course, you have the choice. You haven't got to do it. I'm not talking of deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy. Get double pay. Other people are getting more things. Why shouldn't you? You can turn up every now and again and make it up in some other way. Meanwhile, we don't know what's happening to us. Something's happening. Or it may come like this and say, well, there we are, I have this money now. Why shouldn't I have these certain things? Everybody else is having them. Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? Now, I can go on like this, and you can fill in. We all have imaginations and enough thinking abilities to be able to fill in and say, why shouldn't I? And I can have this, I can afford this, and so on, and so on. Or it may be like this. There may come a time when I'm not able to look after myself. And that we provide for our future far more than is necessary. It's a cloak. Now each man has to examine what's under his own cloak. I have to examine what's under my cloak. You have to examine what's under your cloak. Do you know what has amazed me sometimes? When people say like this, now, if there is something that really distresses my heart, now that I'm trying to make it as impersonal as I can, and yet as personal as it can be to all of us, I've heard people say, oh, I'm saving and being careful. And you know that they have got more than you could ever dream of. And there they talk of cutting down. I can remember a long time ago somebody saying like this, for some man when he's £100 he's rich. When another man has £10,000 he says he's poor. You know, we fail to examine ourselves. But I have found that the people who have most of all are more concerned about their money matters than those who have none. That's what I have found in my experience. The more we have, the more we'll hold on to it. The more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we fear lest we should lose it. And we want to hold on to it. It is a cloak. It is a cloak that comes upon us. And every one of us, and I say it with love, my dear friends, for myself and for you. What does it do? Now, why shouldn't we? Well, I'll tell you why. It is dangerous in the spiritual realm because it checks the work of grace. You are a Christian, but it checks the work of grace in you. It is an enemy to God's work of grace in your heart and in my heart. It is an enemy. It can choke the missionary work of a church. He can choke the outreach of a church. He can choke your own giving. He can do terrible things, can this? He can choke in money matters, in material, and in time. I will not give of my money only so much. I will not give my material only so much. I will not give of my time only so much. And we begin to dictate to God. He just says simply to us, thou shalt not covet. Now, isn't this true now, my friends? I would have not these clothes I have on me now. I would not have the breath I have in my little chest now were it not for the mercy of God. Isn't that right? You would not have the clothes you have on you now. You would not have the abilities you have within you now. You would not have the measure of strength you have in you now were it not for the mercy of God. He could take it off you now, all of it, from all of us, this moment. Isn't that right? Isn't that so? Do you know, I can almost begin to understand. Somebody told me this week that some of the Christians that come from Eastern Germany to Western Germany want to go back. Does that shock you? Now, I'm not supporting that man now that went over pretending there was no freedom in this part of the world. No, they didn't want to go back because they loved persecution. But you know why they wanted to go back? Because they saw what materialism had done to Christians in the free world. It had destroyed us more than persecution had. That's what it had done. And they preferred that rather than become what we have become and are becoming. Because you see, covetousness is a thief. It is not the mother of stealing. Covetousness is a thief. It chokes God's grace in you and me. It chokes our giving to God. It chokes our giving of our time to God. It chokes our giving of our homes. It chokes our giving of our money. Covetousness is a thief in the arena of grace. Ruin. In the Christian. Now the result of this. Now let's continue this just for a moment or two. It has devastating consequences. Now, I have looked at it carefully now, just that my study in the guidance of the Spirit has been correct here. What will it do? Now, it is an invisible thing. You cannot tell if that person here, who he can be, have a little and be covetous. Of course he can. He can desire what the man who has much. He can desire that. Or he may have no talent, and he desires the talent of a man who has many talents. Covetousness works in many, many areas, not just in money. So let's be obsessed with just money, like we usually are these days in our land. But let us consider talents, times, gifts, the lot, everything. And one man looks at another, or health, or youth, or vigor, or strength, all these things. There's a whole area of things here, a wide spectrum. So that in many, many hearts of this morning, you and I can look slightly at that person's hair. I wish I was as strong as that person. Why should he be healthy and I like this? Or why should he have that and I have this? And so on. You can just enlarge upon that without me having to spend time upon it. What does it do? It destroys the fellowship of a church. It's like the bindweed I've got in my garden. It is the most horrible of all weeds. Oh, it has a pretty little flower. When you see these white little flowers about the place amongst the roses, you think, well, that's rather pretty. Then you begin to see that something's happening to the rose tree. And then you examine. The bindweed has such a slender, weak little stem. But have you ever seen it? There it wraps itself round and round the rose bush. Until this little thing, it takes you all your strength to tear it away. And then when you tear it away and look at the damage it's done to the plant, you try and get at its roots, it will easily snap. That is its protection. And keep its roots. And you have to dig deep in order to get rid of the roots of a bindweed. Covetousness is like that. Chokes. It'll bring wrong attitudes towards your fellow Christian, who may be gifted, who may be gracious, who may be rich, who may be right in his own attitude. It can do that to you. Or in whatever area you are looking, how can you recognize it? It's always under the cloak will defend self-gain. Always. It will always use every argument of sin for self-gain. It will bring a spirit of discontent. It will make you look round at your neighbor and you'll find that you no longer love. You can stand in the same church, but you no longer love your neighbor. And we are answerable in the day of Christ for this deadly thing. Listen to the commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, that's material things, his wife, that's moral things, his servants and animals, that's possessions. So there you are. There's a wide range there and more. What does it do when I begin? It begins in such a subtle way. It begins by saying, I'm having a little more now. Why shouldn't I have a little more again? It begins only in small things. You see, that's the bindweed. You hardly notice a little thing at first. And it's such a little tiny thing in your garden. It's hardly worth plucking up compared to the dandelions and the buttercups that I have by the scores. If anybody wants any cuttings, by the way. I have plenty of them. Hardly worth things taking any notice of. But I tell you, the dandelions and the buttercups are harmless. They do not kill other plants like this thing does. Like covetousness does. It strangles and it chokes fellowship and it ruins and it spoils our relationships between one another. It is a terrible thing. What then shall we do? Well, listen to these words here. These are from Ephesians. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Remember, you're Christians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger which this produces, and clamour and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice which covetousness produces. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do that. Because look at the theme that I have now. The ruin is the thing itself. The result is it destroys not only your attitude towards things, but it comes now between people and friends and the fellowship of a church and chokes fellowship and chokes the church itself and chokes the lovely roses that should be appearing there. Now, what is the remedy? Now, very briefly this. To recognize that it's cancer. To recognize that it needs a very deep therapy treatment. To recognize that it wears many cloaks. To recognize that it is a deadly thing. Now, how shall I go about the remedy of this in my heart? Because it's in all our hearts. Satan will see to that. How then shall I remedy so that when they come from Eastern Germany and so on, so that when they see in the free world, not Christians who are covetous, the Christians who give and give and give and give and give until we shall be to them a glorious example that we have overcome a more deadly thing than all, this subtle sin of covetousness. Let us be able to be worthy of that kind of praise from them. You begin by trusting God's sovereignty. Are you afraid of trusting him? Am I afraid of trusting him? Listen to this verse in Psalms. I have been young and am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I may not get everything I'd like to have. I have been young and am now old, but have never seen the righteous begging bread, nor his seed. Do you believe that? Then in Ephesians 5, in verses 1 and 2, we have these lovely words. What shall I do then? Be ye therefore followers of God, that God. That God who is able to say to us that all things work together for good to them that love God. That God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Not as little spoiled children wanting this and wanting the other. As dear children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved me, hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Look again at Calvary. Look again at that shed blood. Look again at the horror of that cross. Look again at the miracle of that cross. Look again at what he has paid for you and for me. That the only worthwhile thing I've got in this pulpit this morning is my salvation. That's the only thing. What else can I take with me? What else can I stand before God? What other stupid arguments can I have other than I can say, saved by grace and by grace alone? My dear friends, let us get to grips with the reality of what is expected of a people that have been enlightened by the grace of God. We cannot play with God. We cannot dismiss his commandments because we are the Lord's. And in this way, we must walk. But fornication and all uncleanness, says Paul, or covetousness. What is he saying? He's saying that fornication and uncleanness is coveting. Of course it is. It's dirty from beginning to end. It's a killer from beginning to end. Or covetousness. Let it not be once named amongst you as becometh saints. A saint is a forgiven sinner. Well, give me something positive then. How then shall I? Now I recognize that God is sovereign, he'll provide, and that he says that that the Bible tells me that the seed of the righteous shall not go begging bread. All right, I will depend upon God. I can see that covetousness is an ugly thing, and somehow it has spread into my life, your life, whoever it may be, in a certain area, in whatever area it may be, from material things to talents and gifts or time. Here it is in Colossians 3 in verse 2. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. In any case, what does it matter if we go hungry? What does it matter if we haven't got a second soup? In any case, set your affections on things above. My affections, my desires, for where your heart is, there is your treasure also. What is your treasure? What if our treasures were exposed here? What is our heart's delight? Set your affections on things that are above. Then what happens? As I set them above, his grace begins to fill my heart. My attitude towards things change. My attitude towards people change. My attitude towards the work of God changes. There's no fuss. There's no fanfare. There's no sudden kind of rushing to the front and saying, I'm rededicating and all this. It's a quiet little realization in your heart. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, How could I become like this? O God, help me. Then what happens? Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth, come down. Do not covet, but covet the Lord. Not things on earth, but things in heaven. And when we are right there, grace embraces our life on earth. He will not see the righteous nor his seed go begging. We are the children of a king, and that king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing. Grant us a willingness to be searched. It is hard for us, O Lord, especially when thou dost touch us in places in our lives where others perhaps know nothing, and there is no need for them to know. It is between us and thee, and thou art able to work miracles in us. Amen.